Thank you for choosing to listen to the Hope Rock Church at Lake Travis podcast. For more resources and information on our church or our team, please go to www.hoperockchurch.com or find us on Facebook.
Amen. Amen. Come on, we can do better than that, right? Amen. That's right. That's right. We don't know what we're amening, but we're amening. Hallelujah. So, morning, everybody. Welcome to Hope Rock Church. If you are a guest, good to have you. If you're not, welcome back home to our beautiful local church here that we love to come to and join. I mean, Ashley and Jeremy always say Sunday is their favorite day of the week. It's become my favorite day of the week, too. I'm just joking. It's always has been. I'm much holier than everybody else, so that's how it is. I'm just kidding. I do want to say this real quick. We all know that the world's a little bit of a crazy place at the moment. At the outset, we look at around us and all we hear is more crazy news all the time. I always thought, you know, that I'd come to America and everything would be different, right? The world would be peaceful, you know, it's like all of a sudden, like everything would be fine again, like everything would be just amazing. And it just seems like every year we get a new thing thrown at us. The good news is going through the book of Revelation, we know that when we hear of wars and rumors of wars, it's part of the expectation of what's to come. That means, however, that we don't just get to forget about the people. Okay, just because it's going to happen doesn't mean it's inevitability and we're like, well, who cares? No, we want to pray for people that are suffering. So please, can I ask you, just in your personal devotional times, as we pray for the people that are suffering right now in this world. There's some desperate things happening to some desperate people, and it's really not nice. And so be praying for the nation of Ukraine. Be praying for wisdom, for global leaders, and just for everybody else that's involved. And I'm saying pray for both sides of the fence. You know, there are people that are good on either side. And so what we mustn't ever lose sight of is that our job as the church is to be the light to the world. We're not here to pick sides. There's only one side that we pick, and that's the side of Jesus Christ. You know, and so we want to be the hands and feet of Jesus. We want the church to rise up in Ukraine, even in Russia, to show the world that there is a better way, and his name is Jesus Christ. So please be praying for that and praying for those that all those people that are suffering. I also want to just remind you that this weekend is our NCMI conference. If you have never been to one of those, you definitely want to come. It's going to change your life forever. It's going to be the most amazing thing you've ever done. I mean, I'm trying to think of all the superlatives that I can possibly use to describe it, but it doesn't ever come close. This is just a great time, in all honesty, to get together with people that are involved in church planting, have planted many churches across the globe, and are leading churches in America. They're going to be coming down. There's a bunch of guys coming here, and we get to hear from them and get envisioned as a church. What a privilege. It is open to the community, so there are limited spaces. If you do plan on coming, please register today. I know that there's some spots left as it stands, so just make sure you register. I also want to highlight another thing about this conference. On the Saturday, for the first time in doing these conferences, we are hosting a specific sort of youth track as well. So any kid that's 6th to 12th grade, I say kid, young adults, young man like Sam, he's not a kid anymore, but anybody that's in middle school, 6th grade, right through up to 12th grade, is open to go to these two specific sessions led by Tyron's sons, Joel and Josh, who have had the privilege of leading youth in many nations of the world. And they're going to bring a global perspective to sort of our youth, envision them for what God's doing in the nations, and get them excited about what God's going to do through them in the city. I really believe the breakthrough for this city is going to come through our youth. And so we love our youth in this church. We want to invest in our youth. We believe in them. In fact, we've got such amazing youth in our church and anointed youth. And so please be praying into this weekend. But if you know people who have kids that want to come or should be here, again, it's open to everyone. So just let them know, send out the invitations. We'd love to have them. 9 weeks ago, we kicked off our series on the book of Revelation. I can't believe that it's really been 9 weeks. And while we've been through some challenging things and difficult topics and difficult texts and differences in interpretation, the one thing that I have been left with so far and been blessed by is that God has moved amongst us almost every single week. I hear testimonies all the time of what God is doing in people's lives, what God is revealing through the scriptures, through the texts. And so I want to give God all the glory for what he's doing here. It's not about any one of us. It's about us just coming hungry and ready for God to do what he needs to do. That said, I do want to just say a couple of things. Today is the end of our first section of the book of Revelation. We're going to be dealing with the last church in this section. And so I wanted to just prepare you for what's coming. Over the next few weeks, things are going to be a little bit different. This coming Sunday, of course, is the NCMI Sunday, so we have Tyron preaching here at both services. So that's a great time to invite people to. But after that, we're going to be kicking off a five-week Easter series that's going to lead us up to Resurrection Sunday. And that Easter series is going to be titled, He is Risen. It's going to be a great time for us just to get to understand what the last week of Jesus' life looked like. We're literally going through Passion Week. What you'll realize is, you know, one quarter of the entire sort of gospel story is Jesus' last week on earth. But it's a powerful week, and it's a great opportunity to bring the lost in. If you know people that have never been presented the gospel before, we try to present the gospel every week. But this is really focused at presenting the gospel story, the gospel narrative, in a way that I'm trusting we'll see many people come to faith. So if you know anyone that needs to be there, please invite them. And then after Easter, we're going to pick up the book of Revelation again, and then we're going to be dealing with the next section, which is the seven seals. But before we go any further, I just want to spend a few minutes this morning just looking back on the last 8 weeks. And I want to highlight a pattern that I think is worth pointing out that we may have seen, might not have seen, maybe you're aware of or not aware of, that we find in the book of Revelation and this first section in particular, the seven letters to the churches. Dino, if you can throw up that graphic there, you guys can follow along with this. The reason I'm bringing this up, just to be clear, is that I really believe that there is something to be said about the way these letters have been structured. We can often read them as sort of isolated letters written to different churches, and they're all different, and yes, they apply to us, but sometimes we miss the importance of what Jesus is saying to us between the lines. You know, these authors who wrote these books are inspired by the Holy Spirit, and so there's a rhyme and a reason to the patterns we find in Scripture. This particular pattern that we see in the book of Revelation is what we call a chiasm or a chiastic pattern. I've been struggling with this to share it, like whether or not I should share it, because I was like, man, this is too much. Is it too little? Am I lecturing? Am I not lecturing? But I felt like the Lord was like, you've got to share it. And the reason it's important, I believe, to highlight this is that it starts to give us two very important themes that we've covered already and themes that we'll come back to in the book of Revelation. So what you'll notice is in these seven churches is right in the center is the church in Thyatira. When I say the center, it's in the middle. There's three before it, three after it. And what's interesting about where that letter is placed is it literally is in the middle of all the letters. That is also the longest letter in the book of Revelation. And so there's a reason it's there. But what's interesting for me is what that letter says. If you remember, the church in Thyatira was a church that tolerated false teaching. It was a church that allowed Jezebel to come in and teach people and lead people astray and deceive people. And what you'll realize is as we continue with Revelation, as we go into the next section, the seven seals, and thereafter, you'll find that that theme, the theme of deceivers and, you know, people coming in and trying to distract the church is going to be a common theme. It's going to happen next when we encounter the false prophet, or even before the false prophet, we're going to encounter the dragon, and then we're going to encounter the harlot of Babylon. Each one of them are trying to deceive God's church. And that's the theme of the book of Revelation. Which God are we going to serve? Are we going to serve the kingdoms of this world, or are we going to serve the God of the universe? The good news is when we refer back to all the promises that God's given us, what we realize is while the world is circling closer and closer to the drain, the church is rising up and it's becoming a conqueror. And so we're part of that beautiful process. So that's the first thing I want to highlight, is that's what this sort of theme tells us. The other thing I want to bring to your attention is that there are links between the churches. And one of the things that stands out for me the most is that every time we deal with a church that perhaps has disappointed Jesus in some ways, what we find is that their progression goes from bad to worse. All of these churches that have had issues leveled against them by Jesus have not gotten better. They've gotten worse and worse and worse over time. It's almost like the infection of idolatry, the infection of believing in false teachers and allowing false teachers or false teaching to continue in our lives and in the church has a negative effect over time. Ultimately, where we end up with is the church of Laodicea. This is the worst example of a church we're going to get to. We're going to get to that this morning. It's definitely far worse than its counterpart Ephesus, and Sardis was far worse than Pergamum. And so today I want you to hold on to your seats, because we're going to get into some really, really nasty stuff today. It's going to be power, but God is going to speak to us. And even though it's tough to hear, I believe God in his grace and in his mercy wants to do something special in all of our hearts. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege to be able to preach your word, for the privilege to be able to just look at your text and be able to even understand it. Lord, that just blows my mind that we can understand your words. I pray that you'd bring revelation to us today. Holy Spirit, that you would bring conviction where we need it, encouragement in all that we do. And I pray that you'd free us today of anything that's holding us back. And what I mean by holding us back is holding us back from just wanting more of you in our lives. I pray that today in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so a little bit of context of this church. This church, Laodicea, is located in modern-day Turkey near a city called Denizli. It's in a valley called the Lycus Valley. Its closest city next to it, or north of it, was a city called Colossae. It was north of a city called Colossae back then. But this particular city, Laodicea, is probably the most powerful, influential, and wealthy city we've discussed so far. This was, you know, a metropolis. This was, you know, the city that was the great example, a shining light to all the other cities around it. There was three things that this city was really well known for. The first thing was its banking system. Now, in order for you to be known for your banking system, like Switzerland, you have to have a lot of money, right? This was a wealthy city. People came there and deposited their gold there because they trusted the banking system. The Roman poet, philosopher, statesman Cicero often said that he would go back to Laodicea just to cash in his letters of credit. That's how much people trusted the banking system there in that city. The second thing that it was famous for was its school of medicine. This was an intellectual city, maybe a university-type town, where they had this big medicine school, a school of medicine that focused primarily on ophthalmology. Now, I don't know if anyone knows what an ophthalmologist is. I assume it's somebody that works on your eyes, right? It's not an optometrist. It's like a surgical version of an optometrist, right? They cut your eyes open. Very weird. Anyway, this city was great in ophthalmology. That's one of its famous things. Maybe we have budding ophthalmologists here today. Who knows? What it was also famous for was its textile industry. It actually had a black wool that they produced in that region. It was raven black, so really, really dark black, that they used to produce clothing, and they used it to produce those weird priestly robes that we see in all those satanic movies. Not that we watch them, but you know what I mean, those weird robes we see people dressed in. That's what these guys did in the city. Pretty cool. In terms of the church, it was planted by Paul's friend and co-laborer, a guy by the name of Epaphras. What's interesting about Epaphras is he planted the church in Colossae too. And Paul actually writes to him and encourages him. And what I find interesting mostly about the church in this city is that Paul specifically mentions some things about the church in Laodicea. If you read the book of Colossians, you'll see that he mentions the church in Laodicea five times. And it's almost like Paul is trying to bring attention to certain elements within the church. The first thing that stands out to me that Paul reminds them, this church in Laodicea, to do is to love one another. You know, it's like Ephesus, right? They forgot how to love because they became so religious and critical that love went out the window. Paul reminds them, don't forget about the love that you have one for another, and don't forget about the love that you have for the city that God's called you to. That's the first thing Paul mentions. The second thing is he says to them that they need to continue to grow in their maturity in the kingdom. This is going to be an important theme today, so hear me out. He wants this church to not settle where they're at. He's saying to him, continue to grow more in who you are as a believer for the city that God's called you. And the last thing he says to them is that they need to also understand Jesus a little better. It seems like this church had lost, I wouldn't say the novelty, but they lost the revelation of who Jesus was. And so Paul reminds them to understand fully the assurance of their salvation. In other words, he's saying to them, you need to get a picture of who Jesus is to you again. And what blows my mind is Paul had never visited this church. He'd never gone there in person. He never did his entire life. Yet, 35 years before Jesus writes this letter to this church, it's almost as if Paul is discerning in the spirit some of the fundamental flaws that this church was already exhibiting from a distance. Now, that's pretty awesome. And so let's read from verse 14 of chapter 3. We're going to read right the way through to verse 22 this morning, but we'll break it up as we go along. So we know that how all these letters start by now. This is the last letter. You should know it by now. It starts with an introduction in terms of a command by Jesus to the angel to write the letter, and then it goes into a description of who Jesus is. The description is always setting up what's to follow in the letter. It's important. It's the framework. It's the tone that Jesus is about to exhibit with the churches that he's speaking to. And it says this in verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Now, there's three main ways that Jesus describes himself here. The first two are actually linked together, amen and the faithful true witness. In fact, that word amen means truly. When I'm preaching, like you guys always do, because you know I'm always telling the truth, when I say something that's true, everyone says, amen. That's right. So you're in agreement with me. That's what the word means. Truly, yes, that's right. It's correct. It's the truth. But amen is also basically the Hebrew equivalent of what Jesus says he is next, faithful and true. The word amen in the Aramaic is faithful and true. And so what Jesus is saying by introducing himself as this is that he's the only one who's totally trustworthy. He's the only one that this church can believe. He's the only one that will never let them down. He's the only one that can never tell a lie. He's the only one that will never lead them astray. He is the only one that they have in their lives in all of this uncertainty that they can trust. And I want to say that Jesus is saying that to this church this morning. He is the only one we can trust. We cannot trust in political systems. We cannot trust in people. We cannot trust in anything apart from Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Because everything in this world will burn. But Jesus will reign. And so will his church. And then he says something interesting. He says that he's also the beginning of God's creation. Now, if you read that, you might think, well, does that mean that Jesus was created? I'd encourage you to go read the book of Colossians as well, because a lot of what Jesus is being described at is, you can read in Colossians, the firstborn of all creation. That saying is not that Jesus was created by God. Jesus was never created because he always was. He was the first and the last. He is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is and was and forever shall be. Jesus is not a created being. He is the God of the universe. And so what does this text mean? For us to understand what Jesus is saying, we have to go back to the first time that Jesus refers to himself as the God of Amen. And to read that, it's in Isaiah 65, an entire chapter in the Bible that deals with salvation. It deals with the Gentiles coming to faith, and it deals with the new heaven and the new earth, the promise of what's to come. Jesus says this in verse 16. He says, Isaiah says this, obviously under the inspiration of Jesus. So that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of Amen. Some of your Bibles may have translated Amen there to say truth, but it's the same thing. It's the Hebrew word Amen. Then verse 17 says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. And so what Jesus is doing by introducing himself to this church is he's saying, I'm the faithful, true, trustworthy witness, and guess what? There's something else that I'm in control of that's very important. And that is the ushering in of the new kingdom. In fact, I am the down payment. I'm the firstborn of creation. Why? Because I was the first person to be raised from the dead. But somehow, you have lost sight of who I am. This is a church, as you will see, that lost sight of who Jesus was, the importance of Jesus. To them, Jesus became just something that they might talk about on a Sunday or might include. But guess what? He wasn't the thing anymore. And we'll figure out what the things were to this church. But Jesus is reminding us this morning that we cannot do church without him. We shouldn't want to do church, and we're not the church without Jesus, because every church needs a king, and his name is Jesus Christ. Amen. And so he says this in verse 16. He says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot, so that because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. First point for us this morning is there are some things, or at least there's at least one thing, that Jesus cannot stomach. What's interesting about all the churches that we've been through up until this point is you'll remember this. Every time Jesus speaks to a church, he says that he knows something about them, right? And it's that picture of his flaming eyes, the eyes like flaming fire that have the ability to penetrate into us. There is nothing that we can do as a church that Jesus does not know we're doing. We can't be on the lowdown. We can't hide things from Jesus Christ. He sees everything that we do, right? And so every church he's spoken to up until this point, he tells them what they've done. He's like, hey, I've seen what you've been doing. It started with Ephesus. I know that you're struggling, that you're patient endurance. I know that you're standing against false teachers. And yes, you've lost your love and you're pretty crazy, but he encourages the church. Smyrna, he says to him, I know that you're suffering. You're going through difficulties, tribulation. People are against you. And I know that you're poor in the natural, but guess what? I know that you will overcome. We get to the church in Pergamum, who was the church at compromise, and he still said to them, even though they were compromising, that he understood that they were located in a place where all these foreign gods were seated. The God, the throne of Satan, he calls that city, where Zeus's throne was. He's like, I get that you're compromising, but I also understand you're facing huge amounts of pressure. To the church in Thyatira, he says that I know to those that hold on to the word of God, the remnant in the church, he knows that their latter works exceeded their first works. They proved the fact that we can go from glory to glory. To the church in Sardis, he says, listen, I know that you guys are pretty good at putting programs together. You're really good at it. In fact, you guys have got a lot of talent. You're a talented church. Yes, you're dead, but you're talented. It's almost like he's still saying, like, this good stuff that you're doing is great, but you've got to come alive as well to make it work. Then last week, to the church in Philadelphia, he says, because you've been so faithful, obedient, and trustworthy with the opportunities I've given you, I'm going to give you more opportunity. And so every church gets some form of commendation, some form of encouragement, some form of well done. And then we get to this church. There is nothing that Jesus has to say about this church that is good. Nothing. There's no commendations. He says this, I know your works. You are lukewarm, buddy. That's it. Everything that you do is lukewarm. It's not hot. It's not cold. It's tepid. In fact, the text even says that he wishes they could be either hot or cold. Jesus is saying, I wish you could be one or the other. Now, I've gotten very confused by that, because when I think of hot being good and cold being bad, I think of lukewarm as being pretty good, right? It's mediocre. It's in the middle. It's 50%. 50% is surely better than 0%. If cold is zero, 50%, I mean, I'm an ex-drug addict, but I can do maths, okay? And for me, 50% was like an A. Like if I got a 50%, I was doing well. So I'm like, Lord, what's the problem? I want to be lukewarm. I'd rather be lukewarm than cold. And so to understand what Jesus is saying, we've got to just add a little bit of color to the story, because mediocrity is not okay. Let me just be honest. Mediocrity in the kingdom is not good enough for Jesus. You see, in the ancient world, it was believed that cold water or wine or hot water or wine was good for you. I say wine because wine was sometimes safer to drink than the water. However, they believed that if you drank lukewarm water or wine, it would make you sick. Literally, they believed that that water would do something to you. It would make you sick. You should never do it. You say, okay, great. Well, that's interesting. So again, what does this mean? Well, Laodicea is an interesting city. It had two neighbors. The first neighbor to Laodicea was a city called Hierapolis. Hierapolis was blessed with hot springs, mineral-rich hot springs, very good for you, good to drink, good to bathe in, good for all sorts of medicinal use. It was piping hot water that would come out of the ground. And then the other city that bordered next to Laodicea was a city called Colossae, which we've already spoken about. They had cold springs. So one had hot springs, one had cold springs. Both had minerals in them. Both were extremely good for you. Piping hot water, freezing cold water. Great. And then you find Laodicea. It's in the middle of these two cities, and it has no natural water of its own. There is no water source. There's no dam, no river, no lake, no springs. But because the city was powerful, had lots of money and lots of means, it starts to pipe in the water from these two neighboring cities. They use these Roman aqueducts, the water comes in. But guess what happens? If you bring boiling hot water over distance to another place, what's the water when it gets there? Is it boiling hot? No, it's lukewarm. And if it's cold water, by the time it gets there, it gets to lukewarm, right? So by the time the water reached to Laodicea or in Laodicea, the water was lukewarm and it was dirty water. And so Jesus uses this illustration because he understands that they're going to understand it. They're going to get it. They know what he's talking about to illustrate the spiritual condition of this church. You see, what's clear is that this church's faith, their witness for the gospel, had become as tepid and dirty as their water. It had no effect. In fact, if you read some of the historical accounts, and I just want to be clear on this because I might not say this again. I want to remind you. This church eventually heeds to Jesus' warning. They take his warning and they sort themselves out. But pre-Jesus' warning, this church was actually bad for the gospel. They did more harm than they did good. They were more harmful than helpful. Why? Because they looked so much like the world that they confused the unbelievers around them. The unbelievers were like, aren't you meant to be a Christian? Aren't you supposed to be doing things differently? I see you in the same temples, worshiping the same gods, doing the same funky stuff on Friday nights that we're all doing, but you keep telling me about this Jesus. There's no difference between your Jesus and my God, because you do exactly what I do. Jesus doesn't like that when our witness all of a sudden looks so close to the world that nobody can tell us apart from the world. And so in response, Jesus says to them something. He says, I will spit you out of my mouth. That's a very polite way of saying what he's actually saying. That is the Greek word emeo. It means to vomit. Jesus is saying, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. You have become so sickening that I cannot stomach your behavior anymore. He said, but Mark, we don't talk like that in church. I'm just telling you what he says. You see, the fact is, Jesus cannot stomach a lukewarm Christianity. In fact, if you read the text, it even infers that he would take cold pagans over lukewarm Christians any day. Now, I don't know how you make sense of that. That's what the text says. But he's saying, I'd rather you be cold or hot. This in-between stuff is unhelpful for everyone. And I want to just bring us back to, why does this matter for us today? You see, the fact is, the description of the church in Laodicea is uncomfortable for us to hear because it is very similar to the modern church of today. And I want to say to you, it's not just today. It's been throughout generations. I mean, Jesus was talking to them back in the day. This has repeated itself consistently over generations. But when we look around us, what we see is a close representation of the church in Laodicea and the churches around us. Sometimes we see it in our own hearts. Now, I want to say that to you, that I see this in me. I see the church in Laodicea in me. I see my ability or my desire to want to be lukewarm at times. What I don't want to do is to discourage anyone this morning. What I want to say to us is that all we need to do to move from being lukewarm to being hot is adjust our perspective. Jesus is not rebuking us because there's no hope. He's not rebuking that church because there's no hope. He's saying, just get your perspective right. Take your eyes off the world. Put them back on me. Because guess what happens? When you realize that you spend so much time trying to save things and work for things that you one day will lose, that you've missed out on the fact that I want to give you something that no one can take away from you, you need to just focus on me. Then we realize there's hope. The journey from being lukewarm to being on fire is putting our eyes back on Jesus. He says this in verse 17, "For you say I'm rich, I've prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." That's our second point for this morning, is sometimes being self-aware is actually pretty good for us. We need to be self-aware of who we are objectively and truthfully. See, on the one hand, you've got Jesus, who's using some of the strongest language he's used to rebuke any of the churches up to this point in time. Angry, like really angry with this church that they've got into this point. And then on the other hand, you've got this church who doesn't even realize that Jesus is mad with him. They think that everything's fine. In fact, they say to him, "But we're rich, we're prosperous, we've got everything we need, we're doing great." Now we've got to understand, why do they believe this? Why do they think they're fine? What is it about their lives that they think is okay? Because let me tell you something, it happens to all of us. You see, we have to understand what their measure of success is. For them to think they're successful, we have to know what they deem to be success. And so I believe that there's two ways we need to look at it. The first way is material. This church was materially rich. It was in a very wealthy city. And so because this church thought that finance was amazing for them, that they had loads of cash, big buildings, this was a big church, a thriving church. For all intents and purposes, on outward appearances, a successful church. They had all the money they needed, and they thought, because we are rich, everything is okay. Because we have all of this money, all of this wealth, we are doing well. What they failed to realize was that their wealth was one of their biggest sources of idolatry. Remember how a few weeks ago we spoke about how the economies in most of those cities in that region required you to participate in the economy by worshiping false gods. That's the context. The context is you were led, those guilds, those trade guilds, the school of medicine, the school of textiles, the banking environment, each of them had their own little gods, literally. You would join those guilds, you'd join those trades, or you'd join the imperial cult and you'd worship Caesar, but everywhere you turned, you had to worship something. And it wasn't the God of the Bible. You had to pay your dues to be a part of that thing, and it meant sacrificing something to some foreign god. Now, most of the churches that we've been through, even these bad ones, a lot of them opted out and said, "No ways, we're not doing it." Even the church in Ephesus, who had no love, said, "We're not getting involved in that economy." The church in Smyrna, which was actually a great church, they became poor because they wouldn't participate in the economy. They said, "Listen, even if we don't know how we're going to eat this month, we will not sacrifice to foreign gods." And then you get to this church who said, my 401k is looking a little bit depleted. I'm gonna just slaughter that goat right there. I'm happy to oblige. And I'm saying this to us because we mustn't become critical in this church. I'm saying this to us because deep down inside all of us, at some point in our lives, we've made decisions like this without even realizing it. I know that, there's been times where I've maybe perhaps done things in my life that are not God-honoring just so I can justify it by saying, well, I'm doing it to protect my family, protect my children, provide for them. I mean, it's nothing crazy. But you know what I mean? Like, what do we do? What are we prepared to do to provide for ourselves? What are we prepared to do to provide for our families? How far are we going to cross God's principles to participate with the worldly systems? How much are we going to rely on unhealthy wealth? Now, I've got nothing against wealth here, please. I'm not trying to condemn wealth. I don't believe this is a poverty mindset. I don't believe this is preaching that we should have a poverty mindset either. Some people are called to great wealth for great use. What I am saying is that what are we doing with the gift that God's given us? Are we moving across an imaginary line saying it's okay for me to participate in the world systems if it means it'll provide for me and my family? That's the danger. There's a reason why most of the Bible speaks about how we steward finances. In fact, the Bible teaches us over and over again that the way we steward our finances has to be to honor God first. And if we don't honor God first with our finances, guess what happens? Finances begin to consume us. And then what happens is we start to worship our finances, right? That's the process. And that's what this church was doing. And now we're going to pass around the offering plate. I'm just kidding. And to be clear, I don't want your money. I'm telling you this because God wants your heart. He wants our hearts and he wants everything about us before we ever decide that there's anything for us. It's him first in everything we do. And so what you find is in comparison to the Christians at Smyrna, who though materially poor were spiritually rich, what you find in this church is the compromising Laodiceans are materially rich, but they're spiritually bankrupt. The second thing we see, and the second perspective we need to look at this through, is a spiritual one. You see, not only did they think that because they had finances and they had wealth and they had all of this money stored away or squirreled away, that they were okay, but they also believed, guess what? That spiritually they were fine too. In other words, there was no desire in their hearts to want to grow in the kingdom. There was this sort of plateau that they reached and they said, we're here now and that's pretty good. We don't need any more. Now, to be clear, I'm not talking about, you know, being saved 10 times a week just so you can be saved. I'm not talking about being baptized over and over again so you can say that you're baptized. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about transformation, sanctification. You see, when I read my Bible, there is no evidence here that we plateau in our faith. I don't see it. I don't know. I can't find it in my Bible where it says, okay, when you get to this point, you can close the Bible, shut down, go park off on the beach in Cancun. I don't read that. Now, I like Cancun. I want to go there for real. I want to take it easy and do all sorts of cool stuff. But we don't get to settle in Cancun, unless God calls you to plant a church there. We don't get to settle in our comfort. God wants to sanctify us from one degree of glory to the next. His desire is that we will grow in him, grow in anointing, grow in capacity, grow in our relationship with him. Why? Because every step of our lives leads us closer to Jesus. And so today, I should look more like Jesus than I did yesterday. And so forth for the rest of my life. And if I'm not growing more like Christ, I need to examine my heart and say, Lord, what am I doing wrong? This is not about being religious. It's got nothing to do with how much of the Bible you read. It's about a desire to want to be more Christ-like. This church had got to a point where they were like, you know, we're good. We're good and we're fine. You know, they use that word, fine. You know what fine means? If my wife ever says she's fine, she's not fine. We're not fine, right? And so what we need to internalize this morning is we have to be a people and a church that never forgets or never becomes comfortable settling for less than and forget all that God has for us. God has so much for his people. He wants to pour himself out. He wants to give us greater revelation, greater anointing, greater glory. But we've got to want it, friends. We can't settle where we were. There is no point where we're going to get to and say, Lord, I've grown enough. I know enough about you now. I'm done. No, in fact, the more you know, the more you want to know. Jesus uses this analogy over and over again through the scriptures. He says to those who have been given much, much is expected of them, right? And more will be given. Those who have got very little, even the little that they've got, I'll take away. What he's saying is people that don't steward what he's given them, the revelation of who he is, he will take away the revelation. If you're not going to do something with the revelation I've given you of myself, I'm taking it from you. That's pretty crazy. I don't want to get there. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Third point, the only solution, friends, to a lukewarm faith is Jesus Christ. This church gets counsel from Jesus Christ, right? The King of Kings. And he says to him, I'm going to give you some advice. In fact, it's not even advice because advice, well, I suppose we can choose to ignore it. But what he is saying is that I'm going to give you a strategy to move from lukewarm to being on fire. And here's where it starts. It starts with buying gold that is refined by the fire. You buy your gold from me. In other words, he's taking a little bit of a jab at the banking system of the city. He's saying you've placed so much emphasis on your financial wealth that you've forgotten that there is a kind of wealth that I'm going to give you that can never be taken away. There is a wealth that is undefilable, imperishable, stored up for you for eternity, an inheritance that neither moth nor rust nor thief can break into to steal. You need to be building your inheritance in the kingdom. But then he uses this word. It has to be purified by fire. Refined by fire speaks of purity. It means that the systems of the world can provide us with a type of wealth that we really don't want to participate in. Now, does God use finances in this world to move his kingdom? Of course he does. But we don't have to participate with the systems in the world to get it. He's saying, buy your gold from me. Store up your inheritance with me in heaven. And then he says this. He says, you must buy white garments to cover your nakedness. Remember, the city was famous for its raven black wool. And so again, he's sort of taking a dig at the city. He's saying, you are used to wearing black clothing, this weird stuff that you put on all the time. Buy white clothes from me. And what he goes on to say is so it can cover your nakedness. It reminds me of a time in a garden, right? Two people who decide all of a sudden that they want to be like God. They want to know as much as God. And so what do? They eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And who do they start to worship? They didn't start to worship Satan. They started to worship themselves. Jesus is saying, don't be that people. Don't be that church that wants to worship yourself before you want to worship me. Put on the clothes that I'll give you. And then he says, I want to give you an ointment for your eyes. You need to buy my ointment. Because here's the deal. The issue with your eyes is not physical. The fact that you can't see me anymore has got nothing to do with your physical body. It's got nothing to do with your physical eyes. The issue that you've got is spiritual blindness. But I can give you something that will open your eyes again. He wants to give us revelation of who he is, friends. Man, that's just like, it just blows my mind that Jesus is offering us today greater vision for who he is. People perish where there is a lack of vision, right? In fact, the Bible says they cast off restraint. They become irresponsible. They start to do worldly things. When we lack spiritual vision, when we lack our eyes pointing to Jesus, we will get involved in all this stuff here. But when our eyes are on him, man, that's all we want to do. All of this, put it together, it reminds us of a picture that was given to us in Revelation chapter 1. From verse 9 to verse 20, Jesus has given us this beautiful picture of Jesus. And he's described to us as the man who's wearing white clothes, wearing a gold sash around him. He's got white hair, eyes like a flaming fire. All of those things can be found in the text we've just read. Gold, eyes, flaming fire, white. And what Jesus is reminding us is, again, the only way out of a lukewarm Christianity is not more money. It's not more programs. It certainly isn't a blueprint on how to build a bigger church. The only way out of a lukewarm Christianity is Jesus himself. Just come back to Jesus. That's as easy as it is. Just come back to me, and you'll be on fire again in an instant. Last point. We need to be a church who has an open door policy. Revelation 3:19, to those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Just as an aside there, Jesus is reminding this church that there is no such thing as too far gone. This is the most disappointing church he's spoken to. But he says there's an open door. It's an open door to repentance. And I wouldn't be offering it to you if I didn't love you. He loves them in their sin. The church in Laodicea is loved by Jesus Christ. He loves them where they're at. And as long as there is a door for repentance open, there is hope for us today. And so I want to encourage you. If you are struggling with a lukewarm faith or something of what's been read here convicts you or whatever it is, there is an open door, friends. It's not closed. Jesus is inviting you back to him. I know I have to repent of many things in my life all the time. And so this gives me great hope. And then he says this, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. You know, this is honestly for me being the saddest verse in all of the Bible. I'm saying this to you now. I'll tell you my own personal story. I'll be vulnerable here with you for a little bit. It's a really beautiful verse. Don't get me wrong. I find it sad because it's an indictment on the church. But here's my biggest fear. My biggest fear is that I would fool myself into believing that Hope Rock Church is doing a great job because we're growing in numbers, or because our bank balance is healthy, or because our band is getting bigger, or because we've got a new venue. And all of a sudden, those things would become to me the very things that I think mean success. I'm telling you this because I need you to hold me accountable to never become like that. You see, in the chase, or in the way I want to hound down metrics, all of a sudden what will end up happening is I'll realize somewhere along the line that actually I left Jesus out in the cold a while ago. That it's become more about me and my thing or your thing or our thing, or it's become more about the systems that we can create than it has become our king. That scares me, and I don't want to ever get there. Another thing that scares me is that in this never-ending pursuit to be the perfect, most well-produced church we can possibly be, because believe me, on Sunday mornings, some people believe that they're selling you something. Church can be packaged in such a way that you will want to come back to get more. In fact, you want to come back because you can expect exactly the same thing to happen week after week after week. There is consistency. There is repetitiveness. We create this environment for people to come in that they can get what they're expecting to get. The danger with that is that it's not like we've forgotten Jesus out in the cold or we never realized he went there. What we actually start doing is we start shutting him out the door. We start putting him outside of our meetings because we don't want him in our meetings, because you know what? When the Holy Spirit is in the room, sometimes it gets messy. When we allow Jesus to move in our meetings, sometimes things are going to go in an unexpected way. And if all you want to do is create a product, that is freaky. This morning, Kara had a beautiful word for us. You know, and honestly, this is not planned, it's not scripted. I had no idea Kara was going to share a word this morning. What I know is that she had a word, and I trust that Kara's got a great word from the Lord because she's always brought us great words. And so what do? We provide room for that to happen. The band stops doing what they're doing. They allow Kara to speak. Did they plan to not to have that moment there? No, they didn't. please keep me accountable to this. Let us be a church that always makes room for God, because I don't ever want to be a church that locks Jesus outside of its doors so that I can create a product for everyone to get, or we can. See, here's the deal. When the King of Kings is outside of the church, what have we become? We've become a social club. That's what we've become. Honestly, we're nothing. We're no different to a Rotary Club or a BMI Club or BNR. What is it? I mean, all of these different things that people do, right? All these things. And they're all good things. Don't get me wrong. But we've become no different to everything else that the world offers you, right? It's just another club where people get together and hang out. When you take the presence out of the church loses its power. And please, if we don't have the presence in this church, don't bother coming. Go play top golf on a Sunday. It's far better for you, much more fun. Believe me. We're not here to play church, friends. I'm saying this to you because I want to experience the fullness of Jesus in every meeting we have. Will it look the same? No. Can we recreate it every week? No. Will he show up sometimes in greater measure? Yes. When will that happen? I have no idea. But I want to be ready, I want to be waiting, and I want him inside the church. Because if we don't, we'll become just like the world, or better, or worse, we'll become just like the church in Laodicea. He says this in verse 21. Mark, you guys can come up. He says, the one who conquers, I'll grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The letters, as we notice, these churches that are sort of getting things wrong go from bad to worse. They end up at this point in Laodicea. But what's also interesting is when we look at the promises that Jesus has been giving, it's almost like they've been building up to this point. This is the pinnacle of the promise. This is a promise that I want. I want all of them, but this one here I want. Jesus is promising us, for those of us that overcome, that whatever we've lost in this world, whatever we've given up in this world, whatever we said we don't want in this world because we're pursuing him, he will compensate us for in eternity. In fact, everything we've said no to that the world wants us to have, Jesus will give us better in eternity. There's a beautiful inheritance waiting for us. And then he says this, that if we overcome, we get to sit with him on his throne. Now think about that. He doesn't say, I'm going to create a little throne for you and put it there in the corner of the room, or I'm going to create a little throne and put it outside the building or in another room. No, he says, you come and sit with me on my throne. Picture that. We are sitting on the same throne as Jesus Christ. And what's more, because Jesus is seated with the Father, we are seated with the Father too. It reminds me of two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They're walking on the road with Jesus while he was on this earth. And they say to him, you know, this is a trick question. If your kids ever do this, don't fall for it. They say to him, Jesus, we're going to ask you something, but you've got to go say yes. You've got to say yes. I said this morning, my sons do that to me all the time. Dad, we're going to ask something. It's very important, but you've got to say yes. Like, what am I saying yes to? Like, I don't know what you're asking. Jesus says exactly that. He's like, what do you want? They say, when we get to eternity, when we walk into eternity one day, will you grant that one of us will be seated on your left hand and one of us will be seated on your right hand? Jesus responds. He says, you do not know what you're asking. He says, are you able to drink the cup that I drink from? In other words, are you prepared to suffer? Are you prepared to suffer for your faith? Then he says this, or are you prepared to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized? Are you prepared to get out of your comfort zone, your tradition, your religion, and step into a world where the presence of God fills you in a way that sometimes is radical? And they said to him, we are able. And so Jesus says to him, the cup that I drink, you will drink. In other words, you will suffer for your faith. Who knows? Maybe these were part of the two that were martyred for their faith when the early church started. I don't know, but what I do know is the early church came under persecution. They were arrested, they were beaten, they were stoned. And then he says this, and with the baptism which I've been baptized, you will be baptized. Acts chapter 1 verse 9, for you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. These men were filled with the anointing of God. And it spread through the entire region, ultimately ending up here in this room where we get to witness the gospel being presented. But he says this to them, but to sit at my right hand or at my left hand is not mine to grant. It is for those for whom it has been prepared. Another way of saying that, it is for those for whom have conquered. There's a throne in heaven. It's a majestic throne. It's glorious. What makes it more glorious than anything else is not the size of it or the color of it, the fact that it's gold. What makes it glorious is that the King of Kings is seated right there with the Father of all creation. And he's inviting us to come and sit right next to him. And to do that, we need to overcome. You see, lukewarm Christianity is not going to get this mission statement on the wall to become a reality. If you're a lukewarm Christian, if I'm a lukewarm Christian, I will never want to make Christ known, and I don't want to know him anymore. Jesus wants us to know that for the overcomer, we will share in a rulership with him that is eternal. Go back to the garden. Remember, I spoke about that chiastic pattern. It's almost like Genesis and Revelation are one big pattern. We started in the garden, we're going back to a garden. This time it's a new heaven, new earth. It's going to be here on this earth. It's going to be beautiful. But what's interesting is God gave Adam and Eve a command in the garden. He didn't just say, take it easy, park off under the vines, build a hammock, you know, we'll send waiter around every 3 hours to make sure you're good, you know, this is what paradise is all about. No, he says to them, I want you to work in the garden with me. He invites them into a co-ruling relationship. He says, this garden that I've created, this Eden, it's very small right now, and it was small. He says, I want you to take it, and I want you to multiply in the rest of the world. Take what you have in the garden and take it to the world. That was Adam and Eve's sole job on this earth. Take Eden to the world. Jesus left us with a great commission, right? Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded, and know this, I will be with you until the end of the age. There is no difference to what Adam and Eve were instructed to do in the garden to what we are instructed to do today. My point is this, is that we often think that sharing and co-ruling with Christ is something we'll get to one day. My point is, we can do it today. Jesus is inviting us to rule and reign with him today. And what he does to get us to get there is he baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. He fills us with his presence. The kingdom of God that was in the Garden of Eden is living in me. My job is to take the kingdom in me and bring it to the world. And that's our job. And the one thing that wants to stop us is a lukewarm faith. Now I ask you to stand and pray for us. And then we're going to worship. I would be lying to you if I didn't tell you that I have not suffered with a lukewarm faith in my life. I have suffered with a lukewarm faith, maybe more than I'd like to admit. There have been many times where I've allowed myself to grow cold, to become distracted, where I've put my attention on things other than God, when I've made the priorities of this world or the systems of this world of far more consequence to me than the building of the kingdom. And so I want to just be clear on that, that I'm not here condemning anyone. If anything, I'm talking to myself more than anybody else. But I do believe that there is a divine moment where we can once again see Jesus for who he is. And so I want to say this. If you're struggling with a lukewarm faith, in any area of your faith, if there is an element of your life that has moved from a place of being on fire for Christ to now just being mediocre,
thank you for listening to the Hope Rock Church at Lake Travis podcast. We are a church that is passionate about knowing Christ and making him known in our city, the nation, and the ends of the earth. For more information on who we are, please go to www.hoperockchurch.com or find us on Facebook.